The following is a recording of a Bible class conducted by The Church of Christ that meets at McRae Road in Camden, South Carolina.
All right, I'd like to ask everyone to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is the text we'll be looking at and focusing our attention on this evening. As we always do, I'll ask that everyone stay muted. Then we want to make comments or ask or answer questions, then I'll ask you to unmute yourself so that we can have a discussion. And certainly anyone who has a question or a comment to make, just please raise your hand and I'll do my best to call on you. And so let's go ahead and begin our study in Luke chapter 7. Now in Luke chapter 7, we're going to be talking about one of the parables. And the parable that we're going to focus our attention on is found in verses 41 through verse 43. So in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 41 down through 43, is there someone who would like to read aloud those verses for us? Luke 7, verses 41 through 43. Okay, Bob, would you unmute yourself, please, sir, and read that aloud for us?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he finally forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged.
Thank you, Bob. Appreciate that. So here in Luke chapter 7, we're talking about this parable that Bob just read for us in verse 41 through 43. And what we think about when we look at one of these parables, and we've been doing this each week, is to ask a question that leads us to consider why is it that Jesus is saying these things? What is it that prompted the Lord to take time and to address these things with this person or with these people? And the answer to that is in context. We put the text that we're studying within the larger framework of the scriptures, and that helps to answer those questions for us. It gives us a better understanding of what we're talking about. And so I'm just going to give a very brief overview of what precedes this verse. Chapter 6 gives us Luke's accounting of an abbreviated Sermon on the Mount, in which he talks about the character of the kingdom citizen. In chapter 7, there is a record of some of the miracles of Jesus as he heals the centurion's servant. There's a Gentile man who demonstrates great faith in that event. And then in verse 11 through 17, he talks about, or rather, we're given the account of the resurrection of the widow's son. And I want you to look at that text in Luke chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. Because this demonstrates the attitude of some who were gathered together in that place and who had been recently with the Lord. So Luke chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, after he has raised the widow's son, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. And so that's the idea that these signs, miracles, and wonders accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating to the people. Here is the prophet of God. He is, in fact, God with us, which is one of the names that he's given in the scriptures, Emmanuel. So they have a right idea about who Jesus is my point. Now, these miracles, as we sometimes say, weren't being done in a corner. It was well known, broadcast throughout the land. In chapter 7, we also see messengers who are sent from John to inquire about Jesus. And Jesus says, you go back and you tell John the things you've seen. Again, evidence sufficient to prove who he truly is. And then Jesus said that anyone who isn't offended because of him is a person who will be, in fact, blessed by God. And so he next refers to a prophecy of Malachi as being fulfilled by John. And then we find, and I want somebody to read this for us, in Luke chapter 7, verse 29 through 30, there are two divergent attitudes that people have towards Jesus. We read a moment ago that people were identifying Jesus, rightly so, as the Messiah, the Son of God. But now Jesus is going to talk about two different diverging attitudes towards him. Would somebody like to read aloud for us Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30? Manda, would you please do that, ma'am? Just unmute yourself. And
Luke 7, 29 to 30. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
Okay, so here you have these two different attitudes, two different perspectives on Jesus already being identified by the Holy Spirit here about this person who is at center stage. Now in verses 31 through 35, we find that the Jewish religious elite generally rejected Jesus, while others generally accepted him. Would somebody like to read further, verse 31 through 35 for us? Again, this is establishing context. Okay, Dad, would you mind unmuting yourself, please, sir, and read verse 31 through 35?
Beginning with verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he is a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a fraud, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.
Okay, thank you. And so the Lord encourages those who have accepted him, and he rebukes those who have rejected him. And he essentially says, you're just behaving like a bunch of children. Now, let me ask you this. What should this rebuke that's given by the Lord prompt in the Pharisees and the lawyers? What should it prompt them to do? So far, they've been rejecting Jesus. What should it encourage and prompt them to do? Okay, Mark, would you please unmute yourself, sir?
Certainly, it should be for them to look inward at themselves and then obviously see what he is teaching and say, yes, we now accept.
Okay, so now hold on. Don't mute yourself again because I want to follow up with that. Okay, so first look inward. Think about and consider what he's saying about them, indicting them of. And if, as the shoe fits, then they ought to accept who he is and acknowledge the reality, the truth about who he is. Now, a follow-up question is, what should their acceptance of him look like? What do you think their acceptance of him should look like?
Certainly it's understanding that he is a teacher to him, that he has all of the answers, obviously, that they thought that they already had. And so anything that they had put forth before, saying that we have to follow this and we have these certain traditions and things that we're following, if he has said something that goes against any of those things, then they must obviously turn and go exactly as Jesus has taught.
Okay, very good. So what you're saying is repentance. Mm-hmm. It's a turnaround in their thinking and in their behavior towards Jesus as being, in fact, the prophet from God, God with us, as they said a moment ago. And I want you to look at verse 36, because this sets us up for where we're going with this text. Verse 36 said, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Now, that's not an unusual circumstance for someone to invite Jesus in and to spend time with him. But remember, as Mark said, this is, in fact, what they ought to do. They ought to consider themselves and then see him as a teacher, someone who is worthy of attention. And so let's keep in mind, though, as I'm saying that, that this kind of faith that is required is a growing process. It doesn't just happen magically. It happens by someone being exposed to the truth and working with that truth within themselves and learning not only of themselves, but from the Lord. And so this man says, come eat with me. And Jesus accepts. So I think we would all agree that's a good first step for a Pharisee who's just been rebuked by the Lord. He says, you're behaving like a bunch of children. you know, a hard-hearted Pharisee would say, I don't have anything time for you. You're going to call me a child. I'm going to take my things and go home. Well, they're going to prove the point. But here's a man who said, yes, come into my house. I want to spend time with you. Very much like what Zacchaeus did, although there was an invitation difference in that. But my point is still the same. Here's a man interested in those things. So we would then get to the text in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house, sat down to eat. And behold, the text says, and this was what we read a moment ago, but I'll read it again for our class sake. A woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. Now, a moment ago, I said that this is a text we've already read. This is not. This is still a part of that context, but we're getting to that text of the parable. But please forgive that mistake. So here is where this parable comes in. But before we get to that, let's think about this text in the context. What are the differences do you see between the woman and Simon? Because there are some differences that we could quickly and easily see in these two people. Okay, James?
Okay, certainly the woman knows that she's a sinner. Simon, on the other hand, tends to be blinded to his own shortcomings. Hmm. That's probably, you know, the first thing that kind of stands out, for sure.
Okay, so the attitude of these two, and you're drawing that conclusion from what's written about them, but mm-hmm. it's a lot of times what is being demonstrated by them. And in fact, Jesus is going to make that distinction even more stark as he continues to talk with Simon. But you're right, the woman has a penitent attitude, a true view of herself as she really is, whereas Simon is, in a sense, oblivious to his true need. And of course, then the actions which really inform us of these things are very different. She is, in fact, debasing herself. She is, in fact, caring for Jesus at a level that he's not experienced, certainly not in this house, and not likely in much other circumstance. And so the Pharisee still is holding on to some of his old way of thinking. Now, again, he's making good progress in that he's with Jesus. He's invited him in. He's not flatly rejected him, but he's got a ways to go in that. And so Jesus is going to rebuke the man for that. And it's a well-aimed rebuke. And it begins to have its work in the man's heart. But more teaching is necessary to bring him to a point of truly understanding these things. Now, we know what the man is thinking, at least to some degree, because of what Luke records for us. What is Simon's thinking about Jesus at this point? Let's don't guess. Let's just go with what we know from the text. Okay, James, please, sir.
And from what we read here, you know, he thinks that Jesus is basically a fraud. I mean, he's basically saying, you know, if this man was a prophet, he would know exactly who this is that's actually, you know, touching him, primarily indicating to the fact that she's a sinner and things of that nature.
Okay, so really his attitude has changed, hasn't it? Mm-hmm. From when he invited him in, he thought this is a prophet of God, or at mm-hmm. least maybe this is a prophet from God. But as you rightly point out, his thinking is changing. He goes from thinking Jesus is a prophet, but he sees how the woman is behaving. He knows her, or at least knows her, I hate to say it this way, but knows her type. I'll say it just because that's the way he's thinking about these things. And so he passes judgment on Jesus because Jesus doesn't act the way he thinks the prophet should act. And so he draws a conclusion. He says, obviously, this man isn't a prophet. And so that's what happened within the span of just a few moments with regards to this man's thinking. If he's a prophet, he would know the reputation of the woman. Jesus didn't stop the woman from humbling herself before him. So obviously, in this man's thinking, Jesus is not a true prophet of God. So where is the fault in this man's thinking? Where is the fault in that man's thinking? Lenora, please, ma'am, you'll need to unmute yourself.
The fault is he's looking down on her like he was than she was. Can't see that they're all on the same level, both of us. Only thing of her is she knows she doesn't. He doesn't.
Okay,
and he's in judgment on her already.
Okay. So there is her perspective of things, and that is that she is beneath the Lord of the Son of God who has come to this earth as God in the flesh. The man, however, doesn't see himself as an equal with her and subservient to Jesus. And so there is absolutely, Lenora, a problem with the man's thinking. There is a prejudice against her. There is this disregard for her, a lack of concern and care for her, and, well, thinking mighty highly of himself. And that is typical of the Pharisees. I won't say it's altogether every Pharisee thought that way all the time, but that was typical of the Pharisees. And we see that, for example, with the Pharisee who stood and said, I thank God that I'm not like this sinner over here, praising himself before God. There's a problem in his thinking. And so that problem in his thinking about this woman and in his thinking, inequality with her, led him to draw some conclusions about Jesus that are incorrect. And I think right there's a lesson. If we make a wrong assumption about things, we have an approach, a question with the wrong premise, then we can draw the wrong conclusion. And we have to see things as they truly and really are in order to draw an accurate conclusion. And so the man's thinking is in the premise, and he never actually said anything to Jesus about this. It doesn't appear. What we're given from Luke's perspective, and really this is the Holy Spirit doing this, is a view inside the man's heart. But the Lord, being God, knew exactly what the man was thinking. And in the text, Jesus presents a parable about this moneylender and two debts. Now, aside from the context, there are really three parts to the text. There's the parable, there's a question that's asked and answered, and then there's the teaching that Jesus gives afterwards. And so here is the parable in Luke chapter 7, and this is the text we read a moment ago at the beginning of our class, verse 41 beginning. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Now, I think it's interesting the way Simon answers this question. He answers without trying to commit himself. You know, I suppose it's that fella. He's not willing to go out on a limb and speak confidently what was obvious and should have been obvious. It's a simple question. And Jesus really crafted the question in order to be simple so that it required an obvious answer. The man clearly understood the argument, and he draws the right conclusion. And so what the Lord does next is to leave the man without any doubt. He stops the supposition, and he says, here's the way it is. And Jesus encourages the man by saying, well, you've rightly judged. It's not flattery. He's saying you're correct. And that's important to let people know when they're correct. But he doesn't stop there. He uses this as a moment and an opportunity to teach the man what he is truly in need of and is lacking. Now let's think about the parable for a moment. What is a denarii? I'm sure some of you have studied this in the past. Perhaps some of you have notes written in your Bible that either you've put there or someone else has to show some equivalent to current money. What do you know about the denarii and what you've studied? And share that with the class, please. And as I say that, there might be a little bit different in our understanding of that. There's not a hard and fast rule about that. But let me ask James first, and then if anybody would like to also say something, please.
Okay, so a denarii was basically the wages, your daily wages for a day laborer throughout that time frame. So your average day laborer throughout that time frame could expect one denarii for a day's worth of work.
Very good. Very good. And we'll talk about the amounts in just a moment. But anybody else have a different or added information about the denarii that we might want to consider? And if you think about what James has just said, a day's wage is one denarii. But we're talking about amounts that are not just one denarii. We're talking about amounts of 550. And if you calculate that out, 500 denarii is equal to or approximately 17 months' wages. That's a lot. That's a significant amount of money. 50 denarii is a significantly less amount of money, 2 months' wages or approximately. Now, to understand the parable, and I appreciate that no one, when you study this, you'll see, again, a variety of answers as to how much it is equal to. But, you know, the question that we want to ask is, to understand the parable, do we need to understand precisely what it is in today's money or how much it was during the first century's accounting? No, I see several of you shaking your head. That's not the point, is it? In fact, what is the difference there is in the vast difference in those two amounts. That's part of the significance here. 500 versus 50, that's obvious. Even if you don't understand how much money, we're talking about two very different amounts of debt. Now, only the creditor, and this is one point we can see in this account, is only the creditor could forgive the debt. The debt couldn't be forgiven by the other debtor. And the debtor who owes the money can't just automatically say, well, I don't owe it, and be free from the consequences or the debt. Only the creditor could do that. And the creditor in this case, and this is not setting a precedent, but in this case, the creditor forgave both debts without any condition. There doesn't seem to be any sort of condition placed on those who owed the debt and yet was forgiven. Now let's continue reading, and I'd like to ask somebody to read for us verses 44 through 46. So somebody could read. Okay, Lily, would you like to read 44, 45, and 46, please?
And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint or anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume."
Thank you. Appreciate that, Lily. Now, did you notice anything about who he's talking to and who he's looking at? He's talking to the man, Simon, but he looks at the woman. He turns to her, but he addresses Simon. And there seems to be there's a juxtaposition here. There's a difference here being drawn by the very person of Jesus and who he's dealing with and how he's dealing with him. And it's a simple one, a simple question. Do you see this woman? Now, that wasn't asking the man, do you have the ability to actually see her? Is she invisible? Am I the only one seeing her here? There was no doubt about the man's ability to see her. So why did Jesus ask that? What is he really saying here? What do you think? Because I think that's, okay, Dad, you want to go ahead and answer that, please, sir?
Yeah, he was actually trying to get Simon to see himself. Mm-hmm. He's drawing the comparison, or he's getting ready to draw a comparison between what the woman did and how she has acted versus how he has acted since he's come in. And he was actually trying to get Simon to see who he actually is.
That's right. And this gets back to something Lenora said a moment ago. The problem with his thinking is that he's superior to her. She's beneath him. He is more of an equal with Jesus, who is, as he thought, a prophet. But there's a problem with that thinking. And Jesus, in calling attention to the woman, is asking this man to truly look at the woman, truly consider who it is that's there with him. And as you said, Dad, to really look at himself. You know, and there is a distinction there, and Jesus is going to make that plain as he then unravels the situation, as he sort of pulls it apart and says, well, this is what she's done, this is what you've done. And what a difference there is. And so that idea of look at this woman is I think an important one for us as disciples. We need to truly see people for who they are, but how many times do we not? How many times do we see what we've been trained to see by this very carnal world? How many times do we see what we want because of a preoccupation with self and with this idea that we're somehow in with the Lord and someone else is out? Really, we need to spend more time looking and truly seeing people for who they are. And when we see someone who is, in fact, a soul that is precious to God, whom Jesus sacrificed his life for, will we be more likely to help someone who is in need, especially in a spiritual need? We will. But that requires that we also look at ourselves. And it requires, as my father said, for this man to see himself. And Jesus identifies three ways that this woman demonstrates humility and her faith in him. And all of that stands in contrast to hospitality not extended to Jesus by the host. Now, Jesus likens the debt here to not a monetary debt, or rather, I won't say he likens it. Jesus, in what he says, is not offering the woman freedom from financial debt, is he? What is he offering her, really? Freedom from the spiritual debt that she owed because of sin. So let's investigate the text a little more. Again, what were Simon's thoughts about Jesus and the woman? Jesus is a prophet? Well, no, he's not, because if he was a prophet, he would know this woman's heart. He would know what she really is like, and he wouldn't allow her to do these things. But Jesus proves the man wrong in several different ways. Jesus answers the man's thinking. Can anyone but God know the heart and know what someone else is thinking? No, but Jesus did. He answers the man's question without the man ever actually asking it. And Jesus also addresses the woman's heart. What's going on in her heart? What's going on with her? Things that go beyond just the observation. And Jesus plainly states the application of the parable. Look at verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. We know this woman, it seems, loved Jesus, not just with a warm feeling, but with that active agape love that we've talked about so many times, the love that goes beyond self and goes and is extended towards someone else, actively seeking their good. That's exactly what she's done by wetting his feet with her tears, seeing a need, then wiping it with her hair. That's humbling on her part. And did she do this before he forgave her sins or after he forgave her sins? She did this before he offered anything like forgiveness of sins. And yet it's at this point that Jesus has made the point with Simon. Look at this woman. Okay, Larry, did you want to speak, please, sir? You'll need to unmute yourself.
Yeah, and verse 50, Jesus says, he tells his woman, your faith has saved you. This lady in her heart repented of her sins. And Jesus could see her heart, but he also looked at her action, the ointment, her tears. And the Pharisee, you know, he judges this woman in Jesus, and he doesn't even acknowledge the woman. And so we as Christians have to be careful not to judge people, because we don't know what's in a person's heart. You may think you know, and that's why Jesus said, judge not to be judged. Jesus shows this woman's mercy.
Well, you're right. She is demonstrating that faith, that trust in him. And of course, the time we're talking about here and the time of this event is before Jesus went to the cross. You know, previously in Luke's account, we find that Jesus forgave the sins of another, and that is his prerogative as the Son of God to do. He did that without the person ever having been baptized into Christ, didn't he? Of course, yes. Because the Christ hasn't been dead yet. He hasn't been raised from the dead yet. He hasn't given that great commission that we see. And so in his body, as he was upon this earth, he had that prerogative to forgive sins as he saw fit. And you're right. He saw her heart. He knew what was really going on in her heart. But he also was able to observe those behaviors that demonstrated that humility, and that love that she truly did have. And again, you're absolutely right that the man, he wasn't regarding her. In fact, he only saw her as an indicator of Jesus' lack of being a prophet. Mm-hmm. But let's do keep in mind that with regards to judging, there is something we have to be very careful of, and that is to not exclude ourselves from that consideration. That idea of judge not is the idea of using unjust judgment, harsh judgment, or being unfair with those things. But we are called, in fact, in that text to offer righteous judgment, and that is to judge things based upon the Word of God, and to make sure that our lives are upright before we help someone else make their life upright as well. And so Jesus gives this woman as a living, breathing example of this parable. Is she the one who owed the 500 or the 50? She's the one who owed the 500. He said her sins were many, but I tell you, they're forgiven because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, he's not saying that the man is sinless, not at all. But he's saying you don't have an appreciation for the forgiveness that this woman does. You don't have an appreciation for who I am as this woman does. And so again, he turns from Simon and addressing him. He's finished the teaching as far as that statement goes, and he turns his attention then to the woman, who he seems to be, at least as far as we can tell, still looking at. And he now addresses her in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Her faith, which we've only seen, and as Larry pointed out in verse 50, is authenticated by the Lord. Her faith is well placed. Jesus is the Son of God, because who else can forgive sin but God? And that's a key element to this teaching that Jesus is really revealing here to these who are present in this house. But one I want us to also consider this, she demonstrated great faith. Jesus affirms her great faith by, in fact, forgiving her sins. But her faith is going to be challenged even in this setting, because this man is now attacking or questioning Jesus and the faith that she's placed in him. And so one of the things we have to be aware of is that we can demonstrate great faith, that faith can be affirmed by a study of God's word, and yet within the same setting, it may very well be our faith will be attacked as being misplaced in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How are we going to handle that? Well, we need to hold on to that faith we have and not let the arguments and the swaying of the devil and of those who align themselves with him to pull us from that foundation. We have to be confident in who we believe, in whom we believe. Now let's look at verse 49, because this is, again, this is the attack on the woman's faith. Again, she's placed it in Jesus. Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven, affirming her. Now, verse 49. Would somebody like to just read those few words for us and then remain, as we say, on the line to answer a question or two? Okay. Kenny, would you please, sir, unmute yourself and read verse 49?
And they that said it meet with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also?
Okay, so there's the challenge, isn't it? Now, let me ask you, Kenny, is that a good question to ask?
We see that question asked before back in Matthew 9 among the Pharisees whenever Jesus forgave the man and told him to take up his bed and walk, his sins be forgiven thee. Mm-hmm. These people, again, questioning the authority of Jesus or him being a prophet. They mm-hmm. they question in him his ability to do that. But they should always remember what he's already done. And the reason that Simon invited him into his house, you know, apparently he invited others in there also, but now questioning him, you know.
That's right. And so the question itself is a good question. Who is this that can forgive sin? But you're right. They should have taken in all that evidence and the very reason why he's there and why they've invited him in into consideration to answer that question. And really, anyone who's spiritually minded, when we read that text, that's a good question. Who is this that can forgive sins? Because what the Holy Spirit is doing through the pen of Luke and really through the rest of the gospel writers is answering that question. Who is this that can forgive sins? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Now, the problem, as Kenny rightly pointed out, is their thinking is not sincere. They've got a problem in their processing of this, and it gets back to what Simon's thinking is. Now, who can forgive sins? I've already answered that briefly. It is God and God alone. I really like what C.S. Lewis said about this. With regards to this idea of Jesus forgiving sins, that would make him one of three things. Either he is in fact God, Lord, or he would be a liar because he can't forgive sins if he's a liar, and or he would be a lunatic, also unable to forgive sins, but just crazy. So which is it? Well, he is in fact Lord, Lord of all. Now, if Jesus is not God in the flesh, as others are saying he is, as we know he has been truly presented by the Holy Spirit of God, then what is he guilty of according to the law?
Blasphemy.
Blasphemy. And what is the punishment for blasphemy?
I'll be put to death.
Yep, he should be put to death. But of course, he demonstrates with sufficient evidence that he's not blaspheming, that he is in fact the Son of God. And in fact, that her faith, again, is well placed. And so in verse 50, as Larry mentioned a moment ago, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here is Jesus demonstrating that peace that he is extolling to everyone else. Be a peacemaker. He's helping her to be right with him, with God. Now, she demonstrated that faith before she ever received the forgiveness of sins. Is she a pattern for us as to how we can receive forgiveness of our sins? In the sense that we demonstrate faith in Jesus Christ, and in doing so, demonstrating our love to him, can receive forgiveness of sins. But it's not simply a matter of finding the person of Jesus, wetting his feet with our tears, wiping his feet with our hair, and putting costly perfume on his feet in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. As we mentioned a moment ago, he gave the plan, the pattern for our obedience and this receipt of forgiveness of sins when he gave the Great Commission. And that's recorded for us in Matthew and in Luke and in John's gospel accounts. What's the significance of the fact that the question is not answered at Simon's house or even in this particular text? That is, with regards to Jesus being the Son of God. I think the significance is this. It is a question that is worth considering and investigating. It is a question that Simon is going to have to answer for himself. It is a question that the woman has already answered. And it's a question that we as readers need to continue reading the scripture to answer. If we don't already know, then we need to continue. James, please, sir. Sorry.
All right. Okay. There we go. Okay. You know, even when you go back to verse 30, you know, the fact that, you know, they more or less just rejected the will of God by not being baptized with John baptism, you know, I think it just kind of shows you the very heart that they had. And it was a, you know, certainly a prideful heart, and one that felt that, you know, they were sin free in a sense. So, you know, they could look at this woman and definitely tell that, you know, okay, she's a sinner. But at the same time, you know, not identify their own sin. And of course, even though we can hide our sin from others, you know, certainly we can't hide it from God. So, you know, when you look at both of them, they're both, you know, indebted to God. I mean, they're both have this great debt to God that they can't pay. And yet, you know, again, it's this woman who actually expresses this love, this graciousness and thanks, you know, to Jesus. And of course, we know that she has forgiven her sins.
So. Very good. Anyone else? I would like to add that. It slipped my mind. Well, it was a good thought. I'll tell you that. there it goes again. I know what the point was going to be, but I can't tell you how to get there. The point was going to be, we cannot take this parable and draw too much out of it. And obviously we've already addressed that with regards to the woman being a pattern. She's not a pattern in our obedience as to how we receive forgiveness of sins. It had to do with the fact that Simon had a debt of 50 and she had a debt of 500. You know, we can't start extrapolating that out and thinking, well, he's less a sinner and therefore owing less a debt. And we also can't take this parable and draw from it the idea that Jesus is the one who forgives everyone equally, regardless of what they do, the one who owes 50 and the one who owes 500. You don't have to do anything. It's just universal salvation for everyone. To do that is to draw the wrong conclusion from the text. It does not address what Jesus is talking about. And what he talks about is providing the answer to these things. Now, in our study for next week, and a couple things we want to talk about, but next week I'd like for you to study the rich man's plans versus God's plans. And this is going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. So Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through verse 21. And as always, we will study that text, but we will also consider the context. And I want to ask a leading question that I'll try not to give too much information on, but I wanted to hopefully get us to think, if we're not already, about this. Is context only before a text? I think we all know the answer to that, I hope. But answer that question and be prepared to discuss that. Is context only before a text? And I'm going to leave it there because I don't want to start getting into another topic. Appreciate everybody being here tonight. I'm going to ask Mark to unmute himself. He'll be presenting some thoughts from God's word here for us. Appreciate that.
All right. Good class tonight, Brent. Appreciate that. I don't know how many of y'all have been out to the West Coast. But if you have been out there, I hope you've had an opportunity to see the redwoods that grow. They're in California and go all the way up into the southern part of Oregon that are there. Very, very large trees that grow out there. I think they grow up to about 350 feet tall. In fact, the roots of some of the redwoods can extend for up to 100 miles. They're quite large that are out there, but there's a specific type of redwoods that are out there called the sequoia, the great sequoias. Now, these are the largest of the trees, not in height, because these only go up to about 275 feet there, but just the size. So the width, the circumference, if you go around it, it's probably about 100 feet around these things. The largest that's out there is actually named after General Sherman from the Civil War, but it weighs 2.7 million pounds, a single tree that's out there. But there have been ones, I think the oldest recorded one that is out there is about 3,500 years old. So quite large, quite old that are there. And so you start thinking about, well, how do these trees survive? These trees that are so large, how do they last so long? You think about all the things that can take out a tree. You know, you got fires and earthquakes, and you've got droughts that run through there. You've got, obviously, now that man is on the planet, pollution and things of that nature that might affect the longevity of these trees, but they're still standing. That's out there. Now, part of that answer for why they're still there is the insulation that their bark gives to them. Their bark actually doesn't really contain something in it, you know, pitch or something that would burn easily. So that helps it. And their bark can grow up to about 12 inches thick. So it's quite thick for these trees that are out there. But another is their root system and how it goes. They're rather than each one of these sequoias taking their root system and pushing it deep within the ground, they actually have a root system that's relatively shallow. And what it does is it goes out across the ground to these other trees and it starts interlocking their roots with the other trees that are surrounding it. So it provides this greater mutual strength that is there. Now, as these trees grow up, eventually some do come down, but it's usually for something that attacks the base, some root rot, maybe some fire does some things and destabilizes the area that the base is in. And eventually, because they weigh so much, gravity will, the forces of that will bring a tree down in that nature. But keep those things in mind. I want to turn over to Galatians and the sixth chapter. So if you turn to Galatians and the sixth chapter, I want to look at the first five verses of Galatians 6. And I'll read it. It says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now, a few different words in this these scriptures. If you look at there's a difference in verse 2 where it says, "Bear one another's burdens," and it used the term burdens. And then in verse 5, it talks about each one shall bear his own load. You know, load is just a word that's used for something that's to be borne, but it doesn't necessarily have a designation there, a reference to its weight. You could have a load of feathers that you're carrying, but that's not very heavy. Or you could have a load of large granite rocks, which is obviously much heavier in doing so. So there is a difference in that, whereas the burden always kind of suggests something that's heavy, that's burdensome, right? Something that's going to take some great effort there. So you think of those two things kind of as a difference. Think about carrying a suitcase. Right? You've got a personal suitcase. It's got a handle. Maybe it's got the rollers on the bottom so you can move that around, and that's something you can move around. Whereas you have a steamer trunk or something that's much larger, unwieldy for you to be able to move around. It might have handles on it, but it takes really kind of two people to move those types of items. So it kind of takes more than one. So when you look at that in verse 2 where it says bear one another's burdens, you know, bearing it usually implies helping a brother. And when you're doing that burden is going to be difficult. It's not going to be something that's usually easy when you're doing it. So you ask yourselves, well, why put ourselves through that? Why make things difficult for us? Well, it certainly tells us that we fulfill the law of Christ when we do those things. Well, what is that? What's the law of Christ? Well, if you back up in the previous chapter in Galatians 5 and verse 14, it talks about the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it's having that love for our brother and being able to help and do those things. I do want to turn back into the book of John quickly and look in chapter 13 of John, verses 34 and 35, where it says, Jesus is talking here, where he's kind of announcing his departure that's going to be coming. And it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus has forever changed our definition of love, right? It tells us in verse 34, even as I have loved you. That's the kind of love he wants to see. Now, the love he had for us was to come to this world, to leave the Father in heaven, to suffer, to go through the things that we have to go through, to be around sin and things that were in this world and understand that, ultimately to die for us, to go through that kind of death for something that he certainly didn't deserve, and he took the death that ultimately we is what we deserved. So we have a different standard now for love that's there. So when he talks about loving one another, it is above and beyond anything that man by himself would normally be able to comprehend and go even farther than that. But if you go back to the book of Galatians and the first verse in chapter 6, where he's talking about things there, you notice there is Paul is using a spiritual example of bearing one another's burdens here. It's not, while we're talking about a physical bearing of burdens and things in that nature, it also means spiritual. And what does it say? It says the person that is addressing that is you who are spiritual. So somebody who has a spiritual strength is going to step in and help someone who has a spiritual weakness at this point, right? It's utilizing the strength of the entirety to help the weak member that is there. And so we want to make sure that we point that out, that it's not just a physical thing. Oh, I can help them do this or help them get from point A to point B or give somebody a ride or help them move something heavy. But obviously it's talking about a spiritual aspect here as well. So what I want us to remember is just remember that we can survive the difficult world and the devastating times and things that we're in, mainly because we have the combined strength. And if we are interlocking our root systems with that, those root systems of our brethren, and we're all standing together, we're going to be that much stronger. So I want to encourage everybody to continue interlocking our root systems together. Utilize the strengths of each other, and we'll be able to withstand so much more than our own battles that we're having to deal with. That's it.